Good morning. Everyone's doing well this morning. The next 2 weeks, we are finishing up a series through the book of Ephesians that we've been looking at this year. The focus of our attention the last couple of weeks has been on the passage in Ephesians chapter 6. So if you have a Bible with you, you can open up to Ephesians chapter 6. That's where we're going to be studying today. As always, if you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the racks in front of you. If not, we'll put all the scriptures on the screen for you. But let's go ahead and read the passage of scripture that we begun to look at last week. So will you stand with me for the reading of scripture? Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10, says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication." That is our passage for this morning. You may be seated. As I told you last week, we're going to be starting a new series at the first of the year called The Armor of God, where we're going to be looking in depth at every piece of the armor that is mentioned here in this passage. So all of the details, all the questions that we have about that part of this passage will be addressed in the near future. But for these last few weeks of this series in Ephesians, we have been taking the opportunity to focus our attention on the reason why this armor of God is even mentioned or necessary. If you weren't here with us last week, we saw that here in this passage, we are told that the stuff that we wrestle with in this life is not limited to flesh and blood, but it also includes spiritual forces. Christianity teaches that when it comes to the bad things that happen in your life and happen in the world around us, some of it comes from circumstances. The leaky roof that you have, the loss of your job, the bad report from the doctor, that deer that jumped out and hit your car. A lot of the stuff that happens in our life comes from circumstances that we can clearly see. Other times, the stuff that happens in our lives comes from people that we can really see. He did this to me. She did that to me. They are the reason that this is happening. And then sometimes, the stuff that happens in our life is clearly because of us. We have the potential to make all kinds of bad decisions in our lives, decisions that hurt ourselves, decisions that hurt other people. So a lot of the stuff that happens in our lives, a lot of the bad things that happens are because of us. Christianity takes it one step further and says that there is another category that contributes to the bad things that happen in our lives and in our world, and that category is spiritual forces. Christianity teaches that there are very real and very active spiritual forces in the world around us that have the potential to influence and impact the stuff that happens in our lives. The only thing is, we can't see them. And right away, because we can't see what's happening, we cringe and we doubt and we dismiss, because if we can't see it, then why should we believe it? Last week I told you a story about the discovery of germs and germ theory and how people initially laughed at and doubted and dismissed the reality and the danger of germs because they couldn't see them. And because of their doubt and their dismissal, they ended up living their lives in such a way where they became more vulnerable to the danger of germs. And nowadays, the danger of germs is common knowledge. Even though we can't see them, that's why we douse ourselves with hand sanitizer. Last week, there was a lot of funny people who wouldn't shake my hands on the way out of church last week. A bunch of comedians around here. Last week, we used this passage in Ephesians to take a deeper look at the spiritual forces of evil that we're being warned of here in Ephesians. And the focus of our attention last week was on the devil. Who he is, what he is, and where did he come from? Today, I would like to turn our attention to what he is doing and how he works. Now, again, I am well aware that a sermon about the devil may not be the most inspiring of subjects, but sometimes rather than inspiration, what we need is instruction. 2 Timothy said, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God or the woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So our goal for today is to leave here a little bit more equipped than when we came here. Because the good work that we have been called to, according to this passage in Ephesians, is that we are to be strong and stand against the schemes of the devil. So this morning, I want us to think of this sermon as a scouting report. In football, every week Mike Tomlin tells us that they are going to prepare for the next opponent. And the way that the Steelers prepare for their opponent is they study them. They go back and they watch the film and find out what their opponent has done in the past, look at the strategies and the techniques, and find out what their opponents usually do, so when game time comes, they are prepared and can recognize what the opponent is going to do against them. That's what we are going to do today. We're going to look at some passages of the Bible, like a game film, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. We don't want to be outwitted by the devil, and the main way we can be outwitted is if we are unaware of the schemes that he might try against us. So this morning we are going to look at what are these schemes of the devil. Now this passage right here, if we were to look up this very same passage in the Old King James translation, you wouldn't find the word schemes in there. Instead, you would find the word wiles. Put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, this word wiles is not a word that we use anymore. In fact, I couldn't even find a place where I've ever heard the word wiles except for in reference to Wile E. Coyote. And that's why he's given the name. Because he's always coming up with schemes. He's always coming up with plans to try to take out the Roadrunner. Well, this is also the word used to describe the devil. The devil has wiles. The devil has schemes. The devil uses these against us. The Greek word literally means methods or strategies. And unlike Wile E. Coyote, who's clumsy and his schemes never work, the devil's schemes are effective. So I want us to see some parts of the Bible to give us a glimpse of what some of these schemes of the devil are. And as I told you before, when we get to a topic in the Bible where we have a lot more questions than we are given answers, sometimes it's helpful to think of the facts that we are given as fence posts. We aren't told everything that we would want to know about the subject, but we are told enough to make sure that our curiosities and our fears stay in bounds, stay in between the fence posts. So this morning, I want to plant some more fence posts that we are given in the Bible about the devil and his scheme. So I want you to think of these fence posts as some that keep us inside the boundaries of underestimating the devil, and then on the other side, some keeping us in the boundaries of overestimating the devil. So let's start with overestimating. When we begin to talk about the devil and learn about all the things that he is capable of doing, we run the risk of becoming so afraid that we overestimate the devil's capabilities. So it might be helpful to put the devil's power into perspective. It is true, the devil does have power. Last week, we learned that the devil was originally created as an angel, but this angel rebelled against God. He tried to overthrow God, and then he continues to oppose God to this day. And this fallen angel, called Satan and many other names, he carried enough influence and enough power that he was able to convince one-third of the other angels to follow him in opposing God and let him be their leader. So what happened was God punished Satan and these fallen angels, now called demons, and he cast them out of their original place in heaven to await a final punishment in the future. So when we step back and look at the power of the devil, we clearly see that he had enough power to convince other angels to rebel against God and follow him as their leader. And that's why in the Bible we see that the devil, also called Beelzebul, is the prince of demons. So Satan has this army of demons that spend their time trying to destroy the work of God in the world. And apparently this army of his is pretty large. Because remember, there's this instance where Jesus runs into a man who is being tormented by demons. And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And they replied, "My name is Legion, for we are men." So if the devil has enough demons in his army to devote an entire legion to mess with one dude, then this army is probably pretty big, right? And Satan's power doesn't seem to be limited just over his army of angels. In the book of John, Satan is referred to as the ruler of the world, which means he must carry some kind of influence and power in this world. Now, in the book of Matthew, right before Jesus went public and began to teach very publicly about God, it says that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And for 40 days we read that the devil threw everything he had at Jesus, all of his influence, all of his power. He tried everything that he could to get Jesus to quit the mission that he came to earth to do, to save people from their sin. And one of the things that Satan tried to entice Jesus with was this. It says the devil took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." And Satan said to Jesus, Jesus said to Satan, "Be gone, Satan." Now what's interesting about this passage is that this verse shows that when Satan offered Jesus all the kingdoms of the earth, Jesus didn't say, "You can't do that. You don't have the power to do that. You don't have the authority to do that." So apparently, Satan does have power and influence within kingdoms and governments. You see that? Doesn't that kind of make sense, though? When you look around at kingdoms and governments and politics in the world around us, and some of you might say, "Well, you're right, Dusty. Just a couple weeks ago, when I was voting, I looked on my ballot, and there was a bunch of demons listed on there, right?" But really, with all the fighting and the malice and the bickering surrounding politics these days, if Satan's goal is to get people to be so distracted and so divided that they turn their attention from the things of God, then kingdoms and governments and politics would be a great way to do it, don't you think? Either way, it's pretty clear that the devil has power in the spiritual world and in this world. But it's also clear that the devil's power is limited and it's temporary. When we talk about God's power, there are no limits to God's power. His power is unlimited. But this isn't the case for the devil. The devil's power has limits. And some of those limits include his presence. The fancy theological word that we give to God is called omnipresent, which means that God can be everywhere always. But the devil doesn't have it like that. His presence is limited. The devil can only be in one place at a time. Another limit comes in his knowledge. We say that God is omniscient, which is a fancy way of saying that he knows all things, that there is nothing that God does not know. But the devil doesn't have it like that either. There are plenty of things that the devil does not know. He doesn't know the future. He doesn't know what's in your heart or in your mind in the same way that God does. He can guess. He can observe. He's really good at doing that. He's been doing it from the beginning, but he doesn't know everything. And the devil is also limited in what he can do. Whereas God can do anything and God doesn't answer to anyone, the devil's power can only go so far. And as powerful as he may be and may seem, the power is limited and it's temporary. The devil's power has a clear end. Did you ever notice in the Bible, whenever Jesus encounters demons, they always are afraid of him. He always has power over them. In Mark, it says that he would not permit the demons to speak. In Luke, Jesus gives commands and the demons obey him. In other places, it says that he simply rebukes them with a word and they stop what they're doing. And there's even places where the demons beg Jesus. They beg him not to destroy it. So you see, as powerful as Satan and his demons might seem, their power is no match for Jesus. There's even one interesting encounter that's very revealing where the demons cry out to Jesus and they say, What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? That's interesting. What time are they talking about? Apparently, even the demons know that their time is limited. Now, they might not know when it is, but they do know that there is a time in the future where the power that they have will be taken from them. Apparently, God has informed Satan and his demons that one day their power will be taken and they will be punished. Jesus, when teaching about what God was going to do in the future, in the book of Matthew, he said this. He says, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So you see, the ultimate fate of the devil and his angels is this. And they know it. And if you knew that you were on borrowed time, what do you think they would do? A couple of weeks ago, I watched a 3-year-old boy try to eat a second cookie without his mother's permission. And when she questioned him and said, "Is that your second cookie?" You know what he did? He paused for a second, and then he ran to the nearest corner and tried to shove as much of the cookie into his mouth before it was taken from him. That's what the devil's doing. He knows he's on borrowed time. And whatever power he does have, it will be taken in front of him. So Revelation says, the devil has come down to you in great wrath because he knows that his time is short. So this is what the devil is doing with the short amount of time he has. Now, in this short amount of time, what do you think he's doing? He's trying to cause as much wrath and as much destruction as he can, shoving it all into his mouth before it's taken from him. So let's take a look at what some of this destruction that might be aimed at us might look like. Peter tells us to be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. With the borrowed time that the devil has, he spends it roaming the earth, looking for someone to devour. So notice, the devil wants to devour you. He doesn't want to be your friend. He doesn't feel bad for you. He doesn't lose any sleep or feel any remorse over the pain that he brings into your life. He is after your complete and total destruction. Do you see that? And notice the comparison to a lion. We call the lion the king of the jungle because the lion is a master hunter. And in the same way, we see that the devil is like a lion in that he is on the prowl. The word prowl, it means to move around restlessly and stealthily in search of prey. So the devil, in his attempts to devour and destroy us, he is doing it restlessly and stealthily. Restlessly means he's not going to stop. He doesn't quit. He doesn't take a break. He doesn't let up. He doesn't waver in his mission to destroy. So when it comes to our destruction, the devil is on the prowl. He doesn't rest. And then he does this all stealthily, meaning the schemes of the devil are carried out in such a way that the prey doesn't know it's in trouble until it's too late. Like when you're watching those Planet Earth documentaries about nature, and you see that cute little animal playing in the field, minding its own business, and then all of a sudden the music changes,
yeah.
And then the narrator chimes in and says, "Meanwhile, the lion closes in on its prey." And we're watching it like, "Run, meerkat, run!" And then boom, didn't see it coming. This is what the devil's like. He prowls, he hunts stealthily. We see places in the Bible like this one. It says, "And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil." So apparently part of the devil's prowling is not simply an all-out attack, but the devil sets up traps for people. Sets up traps for people to fall into. He comes up with schemes to take people out, to slow people down, to knock people off track, to get people to not follow God. And these traps that he sets, they can be elaborate and very specific. There's a passage in 1 Timothy that is talking about leaders in the church. And it says that a leader must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. So you see here, the devil has a trap set specifically for a church leader. And this trap is designed to somehow get that church leader to fall into disgrace. And we don't know specifically what this disgrace is, but the addition of the word reputation here probably means that this trap is designed to disgrace the reputation in some way or some failure or some action of this church leader. But notice the mention of outsiders. Paul mentions that this leader needs to maintain a good reputation among outsiders, or he might fall into the devil's trap. Well, why the mention of outsiders? That seems odd. Shouldn't the church leader and his reputation be more of a concern for those inside of the church that he's leading? Well, check this out. The devil's goal is to cause as much damage as possible, to destroy and devour as many people as possible, and his schemes and his traps can be so deviously meticulous that they are designed to cause mass destruction. Case in point, if the devil can get this church leader to somehow fall into disgrace, not only will he hurt the church leader himself, he's probably going to hurt the church leader's family, right? Not to mention hurting the church that he is a leader in. And then that's not all. The failure and disgrace of the church leader can cause outsiders to look in and say, "You hypocrite, sitting on your high horse, preaching on your soapbox, and you can't even do it yourself." Psh. Have you heard people on the outside talk about fallen church leaders like that? So in one move, the devil was able to take out a leader, take out his family, take out his church, and then use it to make outsiders want to stay outside. So you can see how intricate and destructive the devil's plans can be, right? Can you see how meticulously he designs them to take out as many people as possible? It's no wonder that the Greek word where we get devil is also where we get the word diabolical. And from the example of the church leader, you can see how the devil can make a trap that is tailor-made for a specific person or a specific situation. Which means he probably can make different traps for different people like us. One Christian counselor describes how the devil works like this. He says, if you were to open up a piano and sing a note into it, a particular string will vibrate. If you were to look inside this piano, what you'll see is that there's a whole bunch of strings in there. And if I were to stick my head in there and sing a note, one or two of those strings would start to vibrate. Not all of them, just one or two of them. Because every one of those strings is tuned to a specific note. And the pitch of my specific voice will make one or two of those strings vibrate. And the counselor said, this is what the devil does. On a person-by-person basis, he waits to see which string in your heart or in your life starts to vibrate, and then he uses that string as an opportunity to get into your life. In Ephesians chapter 4, we read, "Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil." Apparently, when anger shows up in our lives, the devil sees that as an opportunity. Anger is one of those strings that is vibrating in our life. And when the devil sees that string vibrating, he says, ooh, I could use that. And isn't it true that some of our biggest mistakes, some of the biggest regrets in our life started like this? I got angry and then. So you see how the devil can use anger as an opportunity to set a bigger trap, to carry out a bigger scheme? As one author puts it, the devil doesn't make a good person bad. He makes a flawed person worse. He looks for an opportunity to see something that is already in us, something like anger, and then he keeps plucking that string until those vibrations get bigger and bigger and bigger. Isn't it true that what starts out as anger can quickly turn into bitterness? And then bitterness can turn into resentment, and then resentment can turn into a grudge, and then have you ever met somebody who's just angry all the time at everything in life? You ever met somebody like that? Well, that anger, it started for something specific. A long time ago, that anger was aimed at something specific. And the more that that string got plucked, the louder that anger became in their life. To the point where now anger has gotten so loud that it vibrates every string in their life. You see, Satan knows what he's doing. He's crafty. He can play us like a piano if we give him an opportunity. Now, instead of the word opportunity, another translation calls it a foothold. Do not give the devil a foothold. I picture walking through a door, and right before the door closes behind me, the devil sticks his foot in and he says, "Oh, don't mind if I do." And all of a sudden, the devil finds a way to sneak into our lives through an opportunity or a foothold. Now, these opportunities, they're not just anger. The Bible says that the devil uses things like our pride, our pain, our disappointment, our dreams and desires. He tries to find any way that he can to slip into our lives and work out his schemes. And he's so good at this that he's like a prowling lion. He can get right into our lives virtually undetected. Unfortunately, because of movies and things, when we think of the devil working in somebody's life, we automatically picture like their head spinning around or them convulsing or something like that. But in reality, the Bible says that the way that the devil wants to work is in a way where nobody would even think he was working. Revelation says that it calls Satan the deceiver of the whole world. Corinthians says that Satan even disguises himself as an angel of light. So you see, the devil seems to go to great lengths to hide his work or hide its danger. Last week we looked at Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3, where Satan disguised himself as a serpent and tempted Adam and Eve to disobey God. It says, "The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Now, I am not a snake person. So if I were Adam and Eve in the garden and a snake approached me, I would be keeping my distance, right? And if said snake could talk, get out of my life, right? But apparently, the way that Adam and Eve interact with the snake shows that they didn't perceive the snake, the devil, to be a threat. And I bet that's exactly the way the devil planned it. He appeared to them as a good thing, as a harmless thing, not a bad thing. And look at the way that the devil schemes to bring about their disobedience. He doesn't come right out and be like, "Adam, Eve, let's sin." That's not what he does. He's way craftier than that. Instead, he starts it with a question. Did God actually say? How many of your mistakes started with, "Well, technically"? You see, there's nothing wrong with asking questions, but it's not a long bridge between asking questions and questioning. Just a few verses later, we see that the devil moved from asking a simple question, "Did God actually say?" to questioning God. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." You hear what he's saying? He's questioning whether or not God will actually do what he said he would do. And then look what the devil does next. He tells Eve a lie. He says, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God." The devil tells Eve and says, the real reason that God doesn't want you to eat from that tree is because he knows that if you do, your eyes will be opened. Now remember, the devil's good at what he does. So in this conversation, he probably sounded really convincing, really helpful, and really harmless. And maybe he sounded like this, "Hey, you guys know him way better than I do, but it appears to me it's kind of weird that he wouldn't want your eyes to be open, like he wants your eyes to stay closed. I mean, if he really loved you, wouldn't he have you do this?" Lies, lies, lies. I mean, I'm just saying, from my perspective, it seems like God is keeping something from you guys. Why would he do that? And then we don't know how long it took for the trap to be set, but eventually Adam and Eve took a bite of the fruit and disobeyed God. So you see, the way that the devil introduced sin to Adam and Eve wasn't through something overt. It wasn't through something that seemed harmful or even wrong on the surface. It was through something subtle, a question, a lie. That's how he worked in the garden, and that's how he continues to work today, through lies. And when speaking of the devil, the Bible says there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. One author that I was reading this week said, the work of the devil is seen not through fang marks in the flesh, but through lies in the heart. Like Adam and Eve in the garden, I think some of the schemes that of the devil that you and I are the most susceptible to have less to do with the things that we do and more to do with the lies that we believe. And if your life is anything like mine, then a lot of the stuff that I do are because of the lies that I first believed. And the thing about a good lie is it either sounds like the truth or we wish it was true. And the devil is a master of making something sound true or knowing what we wish was true. And the devil is prowling around like a lion looking for an opportunity to plant one of those lies in our hearts. Here are some of the lies that you might be tempted into believing. It'll only happen once. I can quit whenever I want. It's not hurting anybody. Nobody will ever find out. Everybody's doing it. It's not that big of a deal. God will forgive me anyways. Have you heard some of these lies whispered into your own heart and mind? The devil's so good that sometimes you can't tell if you're thinking it or it's being whispered in your ear, right? In my study this week, I came across some more complex lies that the devil might use against us. One of them is getting us to rationalize our sin as virtue. It sounds like, I'm not really greedy, I'm just thrifty. I'm not nosy, I'm concerned. I'm not mean, I'm holding you accountable, right? Another kind of lie that the devil might use is through comparison. We look at the sins of others and we say, see, they did it too. As if you can get more, the more people you can get to do it, the less wrong it becomes. Or sometimes we compare one part of our life with another part of our life. We say, well, I've been really good in this area, so it's okay if I slip in this one. How about one more? The devil will use our pain and our disappointment to plant a lie in our hearts. And the way that sounds is like this. You have been through a lot. You deserve this. Or, because of what you went through, no one would fault you if... You hear these sorts of things? Now, the reason I bring these up isn't to make us all feel super guilty before we leave, but it's to show you how subtle and effective the lies and the schemes of the devil can actually be. Hopefully today, you learned some things about the power of the devil, that he does have power, but it's limited and it's temporary and his time is running out. But until that time runs out, his schemes can be effective and his lies can be believable. So it's our responsibility to be able to distinguish the truth from a lie. It's our responsibility to not leave the door open, not give the devil a foothold or an opportunity. I heard a pastor ask this hypothetical question. He said, if you were told that in 1 year from now, the devil was going to successfully bring you down, how do you think he would do it? What are some of the opportunities that he would use? Or what are some of the schemes that you think would probably work on you? That question is a call to understanding our weaknesses, to knowing our own vulnerabilities. But as we wrap up our time this morning, I want us all to know this. Our fight to stand against the schemes of the devil is not dependent on our own strength. Ephesians says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. We are also told that the reason that the Son of God, Jesus, appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And when we place our faith in Jesus and Jesus comes into our life, we know that he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So with the power of God within us, we submit ourselves to God and we can resist the devil and he will flee from you. Do you believe that this morning? Will you stand with me as I pray for us? God, we thank you for the truth of your word. We're in it. Not only are we inspired, but we are instructed. That you tell us that the truth of your word is useful for reproof and correction and training in righteousness. So God, I pray that today that we would be equipped, more equipped than when we came, of knowing the reality of the enemy against us, but also knowing where his power is limited and where it stops. And God, I pray that as we know that his power is no match for yours, we would also not underestimate the fact that it can be effective in our lives. God, I pray this week that by the power of the Spirit that you put within us, the Spirit of truth, that you would help us to see what lies that we are believing, the lies that we hear, the ones that we even tell ourselves. God, I pray that you would bring truth into those lies before they can take root in our heart. God, I pray that you would help us to look at our own weaknesses and be real in assessing what are some of the opportunities, some of the character flaws, some of the weaknesses that we might have in our own life where the devil can use it as an opportunity. But more than that, God, I pray that we walk out in hope, knowing that you are a God who loved us so much, that you sent Jesus to save us from our sin, and you loved us so much that you weren't happy just to save us, but you decided to change us, to make us into something that we were not. And you've given us the power of your Holy Spirit to change us, to protect us, and to stand against the schemes of the devil. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.